for Operation Christmas Child. If you would turn with me to James chapter 5. James chapter 5. We are in a section of the book of James, in which James is focusing on what happens when we mess up, when we fail at trusting God. Chapter 4, James wrote about the quarrels and conflicts that we get into because our faith, our trust is focused on ourselves rather than God. And last Sunday, we looked at our attitude towards time, how we can really get messed up in our relationship with God and a whole lot of other places in our lives, how our faith can really get messed up when we see time as our birthright, something that we possess, as something that belongs to us. And coming to James chapter 5, James is going to focus on wealth. Wealth. President Ronald Reagan said the government's view of money could be summed up in a few short phrases. If it moves, tax it. If it keeps moving, regulate it. If it stops moving, subsidize it. Man explained why he bought his new car. He said, I was faced with the choice of buying a $60 battery for my old car or paying $15,000 for a new car. And they wanted cash for the battery. Okay, obligatory laugh, right? But, you know, you guys, that is how people look at things, isn't it? Cash versus credit, right? Oscar Wilde once said, when I was young, I used to think that money was the most important thing in life. Now that I am older, I know that it is. Our attitude towards wealth, towards money and possessions and stuff, our attitude towards wealth is crucially important. Would you agree with that? And that's where James is starting at here in chapter 5, verse 1. How our attitude towards wealth can either really mess us up in our faith or it can draw us closer, deeper in our relationship with God, which is where we want to go, right? Deeper in our relationship with God. Verse 1. Come now, which is James's way of saying, pay attention. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. And James is writing, he's writing to Jews, wealthy Jews now, he's writing to Jews that are spread out across the Roman Empire. And we need to get a grip on where we fit then into this. A while ago, someone gave me a list comparing our lifestyle here in the United States to the rest of the world, trying to help us understand that even the poorest of us here in the United States is really wealthy in comparison to the rest of the world. So if we were to compare ourselves to the rest of the world, this is what we need to do to kind of understand where we fit into this. First, we need to take all the furniture out of our houses, except for one table and a couple of chairs. And then we need to only use a blanket and some pads for a bed. Secondly, we need to get rid of all of our clothing, except for our oldest dress, our oldest suit, a shirt or a blouse. You can decide which one applies to you. And then keep only one pair of shoes. And then third, empty all the food out of the house, except a small bag of flour, some sugar, salt, a few potatoes, some onions, and maybe a dish of dried beans. And then fourth, dismantle the bathroom. Shut off the running water. Remove all the electrical wiring in the house. Fifth, get rid of the house altogether. Okay? And move the family into the shed, providing you have a tool shed, right? Our kids, yet they don't realize yet why we built that shed in our backyard. Sixth, place your house in the worst part of town. And then seventh, cancel all your subscriptions, the newspapers, the magazines, the book clubs, which really isn't a loss anyway because you can't read. No loss. And then eighth, there's only one radio in the whole town. No Comcast, no Dish Network, no internet. Ninth, move the nearest hospital or clinic 10 miles away and put a midwife there in charge instead of a doctor. Do you know that in North America, there is one doctor for every 572 people? But if you go to East Africa, there's one doctor for every 17,480 people. Okay, that ought to make us appreciate Mercy Hospital. Just a little bit. Should. Tenth, Throw away your bank books. Throw away your stock certificates, pension plans, insurance policies. Your sole financial attributes, all that you are worth, is $10. 11. Give the head of the family a few acres to cultivate, which on that he can raise a few $100 worth of crops. 1/3 of it goes to the landlord, and 1/10 of it goes to the moneylenders. And last, lop off about 25 years off of your life expectancy. Okay? Point being that when James tells the wealthy to pay attention, all of us need to sit up and listen. Okay? He's talking about our attitudes towards wealth. And James writes that the wealthy need to pay attention. They need to weep and howl. Why? Because misery is coming. Here it is, verse 2. Your riches have rotted and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Notice two realities. First one, rotting riches. Okay, say that with me. Rotting riches. Good. Bob Welch is a columnist for the Register Guard up in Eugene, Oregon. And a while back, Bob wrote about an auction that he went to. It was not an ordinary auction. People could bid on unclaimed items that people had left behind in safe deposit boxes. And so Bob gives this list of the various items that were up for bid. There were diplomas, coin collections, jewelry, train tickets, passports, marriage certificates, the list goes on. There's fascinating stuff in there. There's undeveloped film, the ink print of a newborn child's feet, photographs, diaries, newspaper clippings. Items that people once thought were so important that they paid money to have them safeguarded in steel. Stuff that revealed, after their owners had died, stuff that revealed what was important to them. It's like taking a tour of the way that they live their lives. And Bob writes this, quote, he says, a 6x12 box full of mementos can speak volumes about what we valued. And when I read that, I started thinking about all the stuff we've got in our safe deposit box and all the stuff that accumulates around the house. Or how many of you have safe deposit boxes? Okay. How many of you have those auxiliary storage units that we call garages? Okay. People have so much stuff, they have to rent space to hold it all. We're getting buried under an avalanche of stuff that James says is rotting. It's rusting. And James says that all the stuff that we're accumulating, that we're hanging on to, as it rots and as it rusts, it's going to testify against us. It's going to speak volumes about our attitude, our greed, our selfishness, our foolishness, and what we thought was important in life. And ultimately, James writes, ultimately that stuff is going to come back and it's going to burn us. It's going to come back and bite us. It's going to eat away at us. January 1848. Not too far from here. John Marshall discovered gold up at Sutter's Mill. You've been to Sutter's Mill? It's kind of obligatory. Sutter's Mill, right? Sort of one of the great mass migrations of history. Prospectors that came here from as far away as Europe. And that gold rush, it changed this state. Would you agree with that? It led to creation for towns like Merced and Mariposa. Drive up to Snelling and see what's happened to the landscape because of the gold rush. Man's insatiable desire for more. You ever wonder what happened to those guys? John Sutter, the man who owned the land where there was gold for the taking. His land was overrun by gold seekers, and his cattle were stolen. He was driven into bankruptcy. And John Marshall, he died drunken and penniless. Wealth and misery, they so often go together. Notice also here the second reality. First was the rotting riches. They come back, they bite us, they burn us, the rotting riches. They're rotting away and rusting. Second is their storage problem. Say that with me. Their storage problem. James writes in verse 3 that it is in the last days that you've stored up your treasure. And the last days are those days just before Jesus comes back to judge us as to whether we enter into eternity with God or eternity without God. And the wealthy, so they're running after the things of the world, insatiably desiring more, hoarding stuff that's rotting away, and they're craving more, and they're indulging themselves, and there's one problem with that. What is it? Where's God? See, where is God in their attitude about wealth? Nowhere. They're only thinking about themselves today and not God. Not God and what matters for eternity. See, having wealth isn't the problem. A person can be wealthy and still be godly. Maybe a little bit harder, but it's still possible. The issue is the attitude. They hear this. James is saying that when we leave God out of our wealth, when our attitude about wealth focuses on ourselves and not God, then we better start weeping and howling because we are in serious trouble. Verse 4. Now James is going to give us a real life example of what he's talking about. Verse 4. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you cries out against you. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of the Sabbath. In James's day, economically, there were five groups of people. And on the bottom of the economic ladder, there were slaves. And then next up, if you could call it that, were the landless peasants who hired themselves out day by day. They were the migrant workers of the day. If there was no work, they starved. And thirdly, there were the farmers and the artisans who might have land or might have had land. They'd probably been forced off of their land. And so now they were working on what was their land. They're working to make someone else rich. Okay, life for the laborer, it's cheap. And then there were the merchants and the traders. And they were pretty well off. In fact, some of them were pretty rich. And then at the top of the economic ladder were the large landowners and the priests. They had large tenant farmed estates, and they spent most of their time in the city enjoying themselves. A poor worker at the bottom of the ladder might have been given one denarius a day as a wage. That's not much. Top of the ladder, the rich were easily spending 400 denarii a day in self-indulgent extravagance. And their focus was on themselves. It didn't matter what they did to accumulate the wealth or to indulge themselves. They paid out almost nothing in wages, or they cheated people out of their wages. They ran people off of their own land. The bottom of the ladder, the misery was intense. It was almost unbearable. The top of the ladder, no one cared. You ever see that attitude today? The rich, surrounded by all their wealth, all their self-indulgent luxury, they didn't hear the cry of the laborer. But the laborers, the harvesters, they cried out. Crying out in sorrow and in pain, crying out because of the injustice. And God heard even the tinkling of the coins, their wages that were withheld. And their cry reached who? The Lord of the Sabbath. Translated, the Lord of hosts. The Lord of the armies of heaven. The Lord God Almighty. The abuse of the poor gets the attention of the supreme commander of the universe. So what was it that the people at the top of the ladder failed to realize? God is watching and He is hearing what is going on, and God holds us accountable for our use or abuse of wealth. When our attitude about wealth focuses on ourselves and not God, we are what? In serious trouble. Verse 5. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. Within 10 years after James wrote this, Josephus, the Jewish historian, Josephus tells us that Titus, the Roman general who overthrew Jerusalem, when Titus marched into Jerusalem in 70 AD, he rounded up all the fat people and tortured them to death to find out where their treasure was. Rich people, see, live it up! All the rotting and rusting stuff that you're filling your life with, enjoy all of that now, because you're like a pig at the trough and you're pounding down the slop and you're getting fat and you're eating your way into extinction. Judgment is coming. Verse 6. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. People are dying because of you. They don't resist you because they can't. You are on the top. You've got all the cards and the deck is stacked. Now, we don't often think of ourselves that way. That people are crying out in misery and people are dying because of our attitude towards wealth. Sounds kind of extreme, doesn't it? Think of ourselves that way. But it was the reality in James's day. And there are serious implications. There's a reality here that touches even our own lives. Reading through what James says, there's two attitudes towards wealth that we need to examine our faith by. The first is the attitude that it's my wealth. Say that with me. My wealth. C.S. Lewis, writing in the Screwtape Letters, Screwtape, the high-ranking demon, is giving advice to Wormwood, his novice demon nephew, who is in charge of the damnation of this young human being, this human man. Screwtape is giving his nephew Wormwood advice on how he can really mess up the faith of this young man. He writes this, quote, "The sense of ownership in general is always to be encouraged. We produce this sense of ownership not only by pride, but by confusion. We teach them not to notice the different senses of the possessive pronoun, the finely graded differences that run from my boots through my dog, my servant, my wife, my father, my master, my country, to my God. They can be taught to reduce all these senses to that of my boots, the my of ownership." Years ago, there was a movie company. Well, years ago, you know, movie companies, they weren't too careful about things. Especially, they were not too careful about the use of Swahili, for example. Assuming that people in the United States could not understand Swahili. And so one movie director needed an African messenger who was to run for days and days and days. And he was supposed to run in before the big chief. And in this major dramatic moment in the film, he was supposed to run up in front of that chief and gasp out this vitally important message. And so there was a local Englishman who spoke Swahili, and so he's asked to write this urgent-sounding sentence in Swahili. And when he did, and then there was this American actor who played the part very beautifully, which went really well until the movie was shown in Nairobi, where, of course, people speak Swahili. And this really intense, dramatic scene was reduced to comedy when the messenger, he came in and he threw himself in front of the chief. He was exhausted, and he said in perfect Swahili, "I don't think I'm being paid enough for this part." When our attitude towards wealth is that it's my wealth, it's my house, it's my car, it's my portfolio, we have this expectation of attaining and preserving a certain standard of living. We have an entitlement to luxury. And we get caught up in spending our time and our thoughts and our efforts in pursuing that standard. And we get bent out of shape when our comfort zone is impinged upon. We get anxious, thinking that someone or something, maybe a disaster or a downturn in the market, could take all of our stuff away. When our attitude towards wealth is that it's my wealth, we get resistant to God when He prompts us to give, especially if that might mean sacrificing some of that wealth, taking a lower standard of living, giving up some of our comfort, changing our lifestyle. We spend so much money on ourselves, and yet church budgets go unmet. Missions go unsupported. Ministries which could expand and they could grow, which could reach so many with the gospel, are hindered because we cling on to wealth. When our attitude towards wealth is that it's my wealth, our attitude towards other people changes. We find it easier to cut corners, to treat people unfairly, to deal with others in a way that benefits us. We begin to think that the less fortunate people, less fortunate, somehow they deserve their lives, and that those of us with more have no responsibility towards them. People are dying because of our attitude towards wealth. It's hard to hear, isn't it? And the bottom line is this: when we view our wealth as my wealth, when God no longer has a place in our thinking about wealth, or that we've relegated Him into a lesser role than ourselves, then we're in what? Serious trouble. Second attitude towards wealth that we need to examine our faith by is the attitude that it's God's wealth. Say that with me. It's God's wealth. Heard about a proposed 1040 short form from the IRS. Okay? Short form, real short. Line 1 says, list all the money you made. Line 2 says, send it all in. Okay? It's all ours anyway, just send it in. And in a spiritual sense, that's true of God. He does own all the wealth. It's His. Everything we have, our bodies, even our very souls, belong to God. And when we begin to understand that wealth, it's His wealth, we begin to ask the question, what? What is God's purpose for blessing me with all this wealth? Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:21. The Bible is a description of God's plan, His purpose, His will, what He's doing in creation. And the theme is what? It's a memory test. We talked about this last week. The theme is what? Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:21. God's redemption of mankind. Okay? And that theme should reorder our view of wealth. What we do with whatever God has chosen to bless us with. It's a starting point for us to ask the question, how does my attitude towards wealth, my use of wealth, fit within God's plan for the redemption of mankind? What does God want me to do with this wealth? Remember Rush Limbaugh? Talent on loan from where? God, right? Well, we've got wealth on loan from God. And ultimately, what matters is not what our bottom line is. It's how we use the wealth that He's given us according to His purposes. How does my attitude towards wealth, my use of wealth, fit within God's plan for the redemption of mankind? And answering that question, it is a daily, minute by minute, if not second by second, process of discovery, submission, and faithful dependence on God. A life in which everything we do, it's first taken to God in prayer. Where all that we do is evaluated by His Word. In which the very core of our being is a passionate desire to seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, the accomplishment of His will in us and through us. For us to lay our lives before the sovereign God, so that if any purpose, if any priority is revealed, if any direction is given to our lives, it must be coming from Him. And that's a life that goes deeper with God. A faith that's learning to follow after Him. To trust Him in all things. With all things. Most of us don't really stop long enough to think about how wealthy we really are. This really is the top of the heap. Having a view from the top. What does God want to do with what He's blessed you with? Let's bow together in prayer. Father, forgive us when we see what You have blessed us with as ours, my wealth. Teach us to see that all that we have is Yours. And Father, as we go through life making our decisions, that we would seek You first. That in whatever it is that You want to accomplish with Your wealth, these would be our purposes as well. And that however You would choose to use what You have given to us freely, Father, we, in submission to Your will, would follow through on Your direction and so be used, using what You have given us stewardship over, used to Your honor and glory. Thank You for the privilege. Teach us, Father, not to abuse it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.